Well, how you doing? Got anything left? Well, okay, let's get going. Let's imagine that we're all aboard a ship on the Atlantic, and there's a storm. And all of a sudden, we ram into a rock and tear a hole in the side of the ship, and the ship begins to sink. And so there's panic. And but with the cool leadership of our great leader, Harv Oslin, we managed to get everything floatable off the ship, and we managed to lash together a huge raft. And we all climb aboard and we're all saved, except Harv, who gives his life in the process. I had to do that because it would spoil the rest of the story if I didn't lose Harv along the line here. So morning comes and the storm is over and the sun comes up and the waves are just huge swells. And there we are, all 200 of us, or how many there are here, drifting along on this improvised raft. And in the days that follow, something happens in our relationship. A hierarchy emerges. Certain people become the leaders. They just assume that position. And after not very many hours, it will be pretty well established who's in charge, who his lieutenants are, and where everyone fits in this hierarchy. Now, this leadership has nothing to do with what degrees the individual has in university or what his ex-Marine Corps rank was or anything like that. It just has to do with that innate level of authority that exists. And that always happens. You put a group of people together, authority will emerge just by virtue of the difference in the temperaments and the abilities of the people involved. They say that even in a chicken yard, there's a hierarchy. And one chicken is the lead chicken and all the rest are just chicks. That was bad. Well, Jesus was without a doubt the greatest authority of all times. Now, there's no question about it. And I think there's a classic statement in Matthew chapter 7, the last verse, that really puts it very, very well. It says, "The multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Now, how does a scribe teach? A scribe says, "Now, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that, and the Talmud speaks to it a little bit, and the Targum throws some light on it, and I think that the truth lies somewhere in the middle." Now, of course, you can't really be dogmatic about these things. And even if I'm wrong, at least I have all of these authorities in the footnotes backing me up. Jesus said, "Moses said this, and I say this." No footnotes. Nobody backing him up. Jesus was authority. And he was authority not only in what he said, but he was also authority in what he did. He just kind of charged around as if he owned the universe. Like in Mark chapter 2. He probably does. In Mark chapter 2, you know the story of the there was a mob that came to this town, and Jesus was in a house. There was a mob in front of the house, and the house was crammed with people. And there was this one fellow who had four buddies, and this fellow was a paralytic. And he couldn't walk, couldn't get around. And so his four buddies says, now let's get this buddy of ours to Jesus, and we'll get him cured. And he'll have five men we can play basketball. And so they got him on his bed, and he started trying to drag him through this crowd. Now, have you ever tried to drag a guy through a crowd on a bed? Well, I haven't either, but it's probably, you know, quite difficult. And so they got up to the crowd, and they plowed their way through the crowd, and they couldn't get into the house, and so they crawled up on the roof, and with heroic effort, they finally get him wrestled up onto the roof, and then they start tearing the roof apart. And finally they got a big hole in the roof torn apart, and there was Jesus right below him, and they let this guy down until he landed right in front of Jesus. And Jesus looked at him, and the guy's up there sweating and puffing. And he looked at him and said, son, I forgive your sins. And the guy's up on the roof, oh no. You know, look, we just want him healed. Would you please just heal him? You know, skip the sin business. Let's just get him healed. Well, the Pharisees thought, who does he think he is? Forgiving sins. You know, what good would it do for an enemy to come up and say, Ed, I have decided that I'm going to forgive you your sins. And Ed says, boy, thanks a lot. That's exactly what I needed for me to forgive Ed's sins. Well, it doesn't mean a thing for me to forgive somebody's sins because I don't have the authority to do so. And, of course, the Pharisees realized that, and they were quite upset about Jesus. And so he says, now, just so you know that I'm not just fooling around, get up and walk. And the guy got up and walked. And he says, who is that guy? He just was authority. Or the case in John chapter 2, where Jesus came into the temple, and the Jews had quite a racket going there. Because people would come from all over to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. And they had a pretty good system there because they could, to offer a sacrifice, you wouldn't want to come from, you know, Asia Minor all the way across to Jerusalem and, you know, carrying your lambs with you that you're going to sacrifice. And so you just buy one on the spot. And so they were selling animals for sacrifices there in the temple. But they had a system. The only money that you could use to buy the animals for the sacrifice was the temple money. They had their own currency. And of course, the persons who controlled the rate of exchange were the men who sold the currency. Now, you didn't have to be a financier to figure out the advantages of that kind of a system. And so, you know, leave it to the Jews to have it all scoped out. And Jesus came in, and he began to tear the place apart. And he says, don't make my father's house either a bank or a stockyards. And he tore everything apart and threw everybody out. And as they were sailing through the air and landing on the sidewalk, they said, by what authority do you do this? And Jesus didn't even bother to give him a straight answer. He just says, tear this place down, and in 3 days I'll put it up again. And went his way. He just was authority. Or the time he was in a boat. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee. And he was asleep. Storm came up, began to beat on the ship, tear the thing apart. And it got half full of water. And it was filling fast. And so, you know, Jesus was just sound asleep. And the 12 were there panicking and doing all kinds of things. And so they went up to Jesus and they said, Master, we're perishing. And Jesus got up, said, stop. And stopped. And he said, who is this guy anyway? He's authority over the elements. You see, Jesus just simply was authority. He didn't have to demand it, didn't have to request it, didn't have to get any degrees to become an authority on anything. He didn't have to have any rank, any title. He was authority over the traditions of men. He was authority over matter. He was authority over the law. He was authority over knowledge. He was authority over elements. He was authority over life and death. He said, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it up again. Now you try that. And when he was before Pilate, on trial for his life, Pilate says, don't you know that I have power to release you and I have power to crucify you? And Jesus says, you don't have any authority at all unless God gives it to you. That didn't bother him. And the Pharisee says, now, by what authority do you do these things? And he says, well, you answer my little riddle, and I'll tell you what my authority is. And he couldn't answer his riddle, so he didn't tell him what his authority was. Jesus just plain was authority. You know, it took a long time, it took years, for this fact to soak through my thick head. But one day I discovered this fact, that Jesus just simply was authority. I thought, well, now, that's interesting. If Jesus is authority in this way, then it certainly should have something to bear about the way I talk to people about Christ. It should have something to do with the way that I approach the communication of the message of Christ, if he is this kind of authority. And I came to this conclusion. If I can just expose a non-Christian to the man will take it from there. Now, you can present the plan of salvation to people. Show them the contract and show them where to sign on a dotted line, and people will get saved that way. Or you can introduce them to the man. And then they fall in love. And they come under his authority. And so I have learned in the last few years that the way to really captivate a person with Jesus Christ is to set out to introduce him to the man and get him to know that man. Let me illustrate how this works. One of the methods that we've come up with in Brazil to help the new Christians just kind of get over the hump in bringing their buddies to Christ is something we call open Bible studies. Now, an open Bible study is a deal where maybe 15 Christian guys will invite, each one will invite a friend or two that they have been rapping with on the subject of Christ to this open study. And the guys will either have it on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or sometime when the guys are free. And so they'll show up. And we'll have about a 20-minute presentation, very casual, about a 20-minute presentation on something like who was Jesus Christ, or what is the Christian message, or what is the nature of man, or the credibility of the resurrection, or some facet of the message. And then we throw it open for discussion. And the discussion will run maybe an hour, something like that. And it's just kind of from the floor, and the guy that's in charge will field the questions and so on. And then we all break up and have coffee and get out the guitars and have an hour or so of samba music. And a few hours later, everybody takes off and goes home. Well, we're always careful to have the devil's advocate there. By that I mean somebody who is really extreme. Some guy who the best is a Marxist, and one who is kind of committed to his Marxism and feels that, you know, he's an evangelist for that. Now, the reason is this. You have, say, 15 guys that are kind of in the middle with lots of doubts, lots of questions. They like to ask them, but they're not sure that they can. And then you have the 15 Christian guys. And then over here you have this Marxist. And so he'll be really radical. Well, then these other 15 guys in the middle will listen to him and think, man, I can't buy that. And they move your way. Very simple. So it was always kind of my job to get the advocates to these. And there's one fellow by the name of Abraham, invited to the... It's Abram. Aren't you glad I called him Abraham? Okay, well, Abraham was a communist, studying agronomy. He was in school not for an education, but to disrupt the system. And in class, he would carry on Marxist communist tactics and was just, you know, really creating a hassle. Well, he was a roommate of one of our new Christians, and he's just driving this new Christian up the wall. And I got to know him and invited him to one of our open studies. And he'd been kind of jockeying for that opportunity for a long time because he thought, well, now there's one more deal that I can infiltrate and just kind of blow the smithereens. And so he was just kind of looking for an opportunity. And so he jumped at the opportunity to come when we invited him. But he says, you know, he says, I'll defend my position. And I said, well, that's why we'd like to have you there. He says, okay. So the first session, he sat in the back, long, stringy, blonde hair, glasses, Levi jacket, no shirt, Levi pants, sandals, you know the type. And he sat there, kind of like he was asleep, just sort of, you know, arms folded and sitting in the back. Well, when it was all over, you know, the presentation, we had about 20, 30, 40 minutes of discussion. And then we were just beginning to think about the coffee, and Abraham's hand went up. He says, I got a question. And he has a deep voice, you know, about four octaves below middle C, you know, I have a question. And so he asked this very well put together question. And the leader stopped to kind of gather his wits and think. And before he could say anything, he raised his hand again. And he says, I have another question. And so he asked another very good question. So the leader had two questions. He's trying to decide which one he's going to answer first. And before he could say anything, Abraham's hand was up again. And he said, I have a couple more questions. And he asked question two, or question three, question four, and question five. And pretty soon there were questions all over the floor. And the leader was kind of trying to figure out, you know, which one to pick up first. And then Abraham folded his arms and he says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You can't answer my questions. And that was one of his ways of committing mayhem in our Bible studies. Well, Abraham was a very faithful man. He attended every time we had an open study. He was there, and always with very good questions. And he just devastated our meetings. Well, I thought, man, I think maybe this time we bit off more than we could chew. And so I was thinking, I think I'll invite him not to attend anymore. So I thought, no, let's give him a chance. So after one of the sessions, I walked up to him and I said, Abraham, what kind of odds will you give me? He said, what do you mean? What odds will you give me that I'm right and you're wrong? That God exists? And he laughed and he says, none. And I says, oh, come on now. As you mean to tell me that you have examined all known knowledge and have researched all unknown knowledge and have traveled through the universe and have examined everything and can have come back here now and stand before me and can tell me that in all of this, God does not exist? He said, well, I wouldn't say that. And I said, well, all right then. Give me some odds. Give me 20% odds that I'm right and you're wrong. He says, no. 10? No. 5? No. Come on. 2? Well, all right. And then he got suspicious. And he says, what are you getting at? And I said, Abraham, do you mean to tell me that you are playing with your destiny with these kind of odds? Because, you know, if I'm right and you're wrong, you're dead. And he says, what are you talking about? And I says, have you ever investigated the original sources of Christianity? He says, nope. What are they? Very suspicious by this time. I says, the Bible. He says, well, I don't believe the Bible. I said, now that's an advantage for you. He said, what do you mean? Well, if you can disprove the Bible, that the only original sources there are, if you can disprove the Bible, then you're home free. So he said, what do you want to do? I said, well, I just want to get you started in examining the original sources. So he says, okay. So we met. And we got together in a neutral corner. That's a fact. We found that, you know, a Latin is polite. He comes over to your house, he'll be polite. And if you go over to his house, he's your host, so he'll be polite. And so it's hard to get him to, you know, speak his mind. So we rented 2 rooms downtown, you know, and they're bare and austere. And so a guy just kind of comes in there, and then he speaks his mind. So we met in those 2 bare, austere rooms, and table between us, and, you know, empty Bible, nothing, you know, no crib sheets, no nothing, you know. Now we're going to study the Bible. So we started out, John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same as in the beginning with God. Do you understand that, Abraham? Nope. Well, what does the word refer to here? I don't know. Verse 14, the word became flesh. Jesus? Right. All right, now what does it say about Jesus here? He was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. He made it everything. Nothing that exists. Everything was made. Everything that exists was made by him. He says, I don't believe that. I says, fine, you don't have to believe that. But that's what it says. Yeah, that's what it says, but I can't agree with that. Fine, let's go on. Wait a minute, I can't agree. I didn't ask you to agree with it. I just want you to see what it says about it. Now, wasn't that the deal? Well, yeah, all right, then let's go on. So we read the next paragraph. So we read the next paragraph, and he said, well, now, man, you know, obviously John didn't know what he's talking about here. Okay, he didn't know what he's talking about. Well, what did he say? In his confusion. Well, he said this. Fine, you understand it, Abraham. Let's go on. So we went on. He said, well, now, obviously, this is a myth. Okay, fine. But what does the myth say? And so we just kind of fought our way, kicking and screaming, through John 1, John 2, John 3. And I'd always save, we'd always do it just for an hour. I didn't want to wear him out. And so I would always save the last 20 minutes and kind of back off and let him kind of vent his political passion. And so we'd have kind of a political tirade for the last 20 minutes. And I would just, you know, sit there and, that's right, Abraham, you know. And so he went away happy and I went away happy. And so we went through John 1, John 2, John 3 that way. You see, I've learned that you don't have to prove the Bible. You don't have to defend it. All you have to do is just help a person understand what's written, because it is authority. And out there in that raft, in 3 or 4 days, it's going to be up there on top. You see? Well, we went through John 4, and he was still, you know, fighting and arguing. John 5, I think he was still. But then John 6, he fell silent. John 7, didn't say a word. John 8, same deal. And man, it got to be a monologue. He'd sit there, and there was a table between us, you know, sitting back, you know, on his neck, piece of paper in front of him, and he'd just be doodling. Eyes half closed, and I'd sit there and talk to myself about John 6, John 7, John 8, John 9. Well, you know, lo and behold, John 10, he emerged. And he began to speak again. And I could hardly believe my ears. He was on my side. And what's more, I discovered that he'd been listening. He'd say, well, yeah, well, that combines with what you said in John 6. And I didn't say anything because I didn't want to scare him off. So we just kept going. And he began to change. He began to do positive things. He'd been a negative person. You know, devoted, committed to destruction. And lo and behold, you know what he did? He put together a team of agronomists, doctors, and dentists, and lawyers. And they took off and spent the summer working in the poverty areas, each one exercising his profession. That's the first positive thing he'd ever been doing. And up to then, he'd been bent on destroying the system. I can hardly believe it. And I can see that he loved me. We were buddies. So we just kept going. John 12, John 13. We got to John 13, and I just couldn't take it. He'd changed so much. I says, okay, Abraham, what happened? And he says, yep. I said, go on. It's true. What's true? Oh, he had to be God. So I said, so? He said, well, he says, no choice. I guess I'm a Christian. And he was. So I said, now, but then he says, you know, but there's one thing you need to know. He says, I'm very active politically. And he says, I feel very deeply for the people, the masses. And he says, that's why I'm against this government. And consequently, that's why I'm against the American government. And he says, some of my friends think that it's wrong for me to be studying with you, an American, but I explained to them that you're a Brazilian born in the United States. And so I get off the hook. And then he stopped. I said, well, go on. He said, well, that's it. I said, why'd you tell me that? He said, I thought you ought to know. But do you think it makes any difference? No. I said, well, it doesn't. But let me show you a verse here in John 13. And as I turn into John 13, 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. I said, now, you buy that? Jesus is your teacher? You know what that means? That means that if you think a thought, if you have a position, an idea on something, you check with the teacher to see if you're right or not. You're going to go along with that? He says, yep. And he says, now the other one is Lord. He's your boss. That's the way it comes across in Portuguese, Senhor. You know, the big chief. Now, that means that from here on you take orders from him. Do you buy that? He says, yep. I just thought, well, it's not going to take very long for his political problems to work their way out. So we left it at that. And this guy Abraham became a beautiful guy. Well, you see what I mean? Jesus is authority. And if we just back off and let him be authority, he really takes over. And so the Jesus Christ, as he's revealed through the authoritative Word of God, becomes the master of a person who really encounters him. I think that many times we have so much trouble with our follow-up because we've presented a little contract and they've really never met Christ. And so a lot of follow-up is just sort of post-decision evangelism. But if people can really come to meet Christ, life takes place, and life is life. And they can go home for the summer, and they'll come back. They might be a little bit skinny, but they're alive. You don't have to hold your breath and keep pumping life into someone who has really come under the authority of Christ. And incidentally, I believe that that's the least common denominator of salvation. But you know, there's one place where Jesus doesn't just assume his authority. He has to ask for it. And this is very intriguing. There's only one place where Jesus has to ask for authority. And we find that in Luke chapter 14. Start with verse 25. And we want to notice who he's talking to here. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, he's talking to great multitudes. This is not just a message on commitment to Christians. He's talking to great multitudes who are not believers. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Zap. Verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, here he says, look, I want you to follow me, but these are the conditions. Would you leave these things behind? Then you can follow me. And he calls on us to give him authority. Why does he have to ask? Because there is one thing that God cannot do. He cannot impose his will on you. Because he has given us a dominion. And we have taken it over, and it is ours, and he does not intrude on that dominion. Now, he can make it awfully uncomfortable, like he did for my sister. But in the final analysis, we have the last word. Now, the reason that it's so important that he have a complete dominion over us is because of the nature of our relationship with him. What is a Christian? Remember in John 16, Jesus was saying, this is verse 7, he was saying, now it's important for you that I go away. I used to think, man, it'd really be neat to be one of the 12. Any question I had, I could just side up to him and ask him. And I always kind of thought they really had an advantage. God can't expect me to be as good a Christian as those 12 were because, you know, they had an inside track for crying out loud. And look at me, you know. But he says, no, he says, it's better for you that I go away. And he goes on and explains why. He says, it's better for you that I go away because if I do not go away, I won't be able to come back to you. He says, I've got to go away to get rid of this body. Because a body is confined to one place at one time. And he says, I need to go away. You see, a Christian is a person that has two persons occupying the same space in the same time. That's what 1 Corinthians 2:11 says. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? In other words, who knows what's really going on inside of Chris except Chris? Now, he's not really sure, but he knows better than anybody else does. You know, I know more about what's going on inside of me than you do, or than my wife does even. And then it goes on and says, now, who really knows what goes on inside of God except the Spirit of God? But then it goes on and says, okay, here's the problem. Here's Chris over here and God over here. Only Chris knows what's going on inside of Chris. He surely doesn't know what's going on inside of God. But then it says, but God has given us His Spirit. And so we know what's going on inside of God because God has put Himself inside of us. And so a Christian is two persons occupying the same space at the same time. Now you say, no, that's kind of schizophrenic. And you know, it sure does get that way sometimes. Have you ever read Romans 7? You know, things I want to do, I don't do. And things that I don't want to do, I sit there and watch myself doing them, for crying out loud. And so he says, I delight after the law of God in the inward man, but in the outward man, all I do is displease him. And he says, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this schizophrenia? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, God can't do anything for us until we let Him take over. It's kind of like having a car, can you imagine this, with two steering wheels, one on the left-hand side and one on the right-hand side. And so here's one guy over here driving, another over here driving, and you come to the corner, this one wants to turn left, this one wants to turn right, and so you park it right on the lamp pole in the corner. And so for God to be able to help us at all, for Christ to be able to help us, to lead us out of the mess we're in, to get us through the race, we take our hands off and say, okay, you do the driving. And then we get there. The same guy, Abraham. One time he was talking about discipleship. And he says, man, I showed him these verses. And he says, I don't see why Jesus was such a hard nose about it. You know, why in the world is he, you know, can't he even be nice about it? And so I said, now Abraham, what's the toughest thing in your profession? He was an agronomist, and there, agronomy is sort of a new science. And you don't remember this, but when agronomists first showed up in the American scene, here's a farmer that spent four generations on his farm, and here's this young whippersnapper that comes along fresh out of college, and not quite shaving yet, and tries to tell this fourth-generation farmer how to run his farm. The farmer is indignant and says, I will have nothing of it. And so the agronomists had to prove that they knew what they were doing. They would pay farmers to let them use a piece of their land to produce better crops than anybody else around. That's what they had to do. Well, they're going through that today in Brazil. And so Abraham had told me a story of something that happened to him during the summer when he and the doctors were out doing their thing with the poor. And he'd run into a lady who had a garden where nothing was growing. Everything was just yellow. And it needed fertilizer. So he went up to the lady and says, lady, having trouble with your garden, huh? And she says, yeah. She says, the neighbor over here is a spiritist. She's a medium. And she put a hex on the garden. Nothing's grown ever since. And Abraham says, look, he says, it's not that. He says, you just need some fertilizer. No. It's the neighbor over here. She's a spiritist, and she put a hex on it. I can't get anything to grow ever since. So he talked to her and saw he was getting nowhere, so he went away. And that night he had an idea. So next day he went back to her, and he says, lady, he says, I know how to get rid of that hex. He says, how's that? Well, you get up about an hour before sunrise, and you take this bag of white lime, and you go out in your garden and you make X's in your garden 1 meter apart, and then you fill those X's with this white lime and the hex will be gone. And so he got the lady to fertilize her garden. So I knew about this, and I said, now Abraham, what's your biggest problem getting people to in your profession? He says, well, just getting people to do what I tell them to do. Getting these farmers to do what they're supposed to do. I said, well, Abraham, why in the world should I listen to you? And he just got indignant. He says, look, he says, I can increase their yield four times as I can lift them out of poverty to comfort. And I said, that's exactly what Jesus Christ has got to do to you. You've got to let Him call the strokes, or you're going to live in poverty all of your spiritual life. And he got the picture. Well, okay. I made 2 points. You haven't been able to spot them, but I've made 2 points. First one is that Jesus is authority. He just is authority. But when it gets down to his relating to us on a day-by-day basis, he has to appeal to us. To assume authority over us. And the third point, I want to get into a little bit about how to live under his authority. And the best example of how to live under Christ's authority is Christ himself and his relationship with his Father. He was the perfect prototype. You know, for years I used to think that Jesus was kind of like Clark Kent. You know, he walked around with glasses and just kind of looked like a Carmen Garden variety guy. But then he'd dip into the phone booth and he'd open up a shirt and be a big S right there. You know, really, it looked like he couldn't do anything, but he could do anything he wanted to. And so he just kind of masquerading as a man. But really, he was Superman all the time. But that wasn't true. Look at John 5:19. First time I saw that verse, I thought, man, it couldn't mean that. Because it just did not fit with my ideas of what Jesus Christ really was. He says, verse 19, middle of the verse, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now, how about that? The Son can do nothing. Wasn't Jesus God? Is there anything that God can't do? Is there anything too hard for God? Well, he says the Son can do nothing of himself. Unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Now, just to show that it wasn't a slip of the tongue, he repeats it again in verse 30. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. Jesus Christ, not being able to do anything. He didn't say, I have chosen to do nothing on my own initiative. He says, it's impossible for me to do anything on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, not because I get it from myself, not because I seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You see, Jesus was dependent on the Father for any ability, any power that he had to get it from the Father. You know, in Philippians 2, it says that Jesus was God. He had a perfect right to consider himself to be equal with God because he was God. But it says he made himself of no reputation and he became a man. And he humbled himself until he was mere man. And I believe that Jesus stripped himself of his advantages until he had nothing more going for him than we do. Except that he was without a sinful nature. And any power that he had, any might that he displayed, he drew from the Spirit of God. Just as we do. And you find as you go through Jesus' comments about his relationship with his Father, you find that this is what he says constantly. Look at John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. See, once more, the same thing. I am dependent on my Father. Therefore, I am able to do what I do. That was John 8, 28 and 29. And we're not going to go into all of them. But John 12, the last couple of verses say the same thing, where he says, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say, what to speak. And he says, therefore I speak just as the Father has told me. But then it really gets interesting in John chapter 14. Let's look at that. Here in John chapter 14, he's having one of his last conversations with his 12. And he's saying in verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And as a matter of fact, you do know him, the Father, and have seen him. Well, now, the 12 were sitting there, and Philip got to thinking, have seen the Father? Huh, I must have been absent that day. Master, I don't want to disagree with you, but would you just run that by one more time? That's what he says here in the next verse. Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. And then Jesus says, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Now, how could Jesus say that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father? Well, when Jesus said something, where did it originate? Huh? With the Father. And when he performed a miracle, where did the power come from? The Father. And when he did something, where did the guidance come from? The Father. So everything he did, everything he said, whatever they saw Jesus do was a reflection of whom? The Father. So it was true, it was right, that when people saw Jesus, they saw the Father. Well, now, look at the next chapter. Verse 5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, where does this phrase, where do we see this phrase, apart from me, you can do nothing, before? John 5:30. Where he says, I can do nothing on my own. Now he says, you can do nothing on your own. So what he's saying is, just as I live in dependence on the Father, you live in dependence on me. So that when my neighbor, Dale Stoner, stands before God and says, God, why in the world didn't you tell me? If you just shown me once who you are, then I would have believed. And he would have said, has Peterson been so long time with you? And you still say you haven't met me. That's the idea here. That just as Christ was dependent on the Father and therefore revealed the Father, as we live in dependence on Christ, we reveal Christ. And that's what he goes on and says in the last, or the next couple of verses in chapter 14 again. Let's flip back to verse 10. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father? The Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, The works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. You know, when Jesus left, he left 120 followers. That was all the people that were in Jerusalem waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there have been hundreds and thousands of people since that have done greater works than that. Because Jesus has gone to the Father. And so how do we live under his authority? How do we apply this? By living in dependence on Christ. And how does that begin? Matthew 10:27. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And if you're not getting anything in the darkness, or if you're not hearing anything in the ear, you just don't have anything to say. And you're not going to know how to be. And so this relationship of dependence begins in the closet. And so we get up in the morning and we say, okay, God, you watching? I'm opening your book here. And my antenna's up. I'm listening. So here's your chance to say whatever you have to say to me. You watching? Okay. So you start reading. And you wait for him to speak. And you say, God, now I know there are lots of things that you're just dying to tell me. And usually I'm not paying very good attention. But right now I'm really paying attention. And so you go through and you read with expectancy, waiting for God to put his finger on what he wants you to say and be. Many times I talk to a guy and he says, man, he says, I'm not getting anything out of the scriptures. I said, what are you looking for? And he says, well, nothing really. And I says, well, you're getting it. We go to the scriptures to hear the voice of God. And what he tells us, we do. And then as we begin to go through this life, people look at us and they see Jesus Christ. And that's the first step in bringing them under authority. Well, we better wrap it up. Where have we been? Jesus is authority. He just is authority. And he calls for us to submit to his authority. That's the second point. The third point, how do we do it? By living in dependence on him. I pray that God will take these thoughts and make them yours. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these incredible things from your word. Thank you that you have given us all that we need for life and godliness through Jesus Christ. And I pray that we might become the kind of people who, when men see us, have got to confess that they have met you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.